And as you take your Bibles, open to the Gospel of Luke. We're going to be looking at Isaiah predominantly today, but I want you to open, first of all, to Luke chapter 4. It's page 859 in the church's Bibles. We're going to begin with verse 16. Jesus, of course, was born, grew through his early years, and the early part then of Luke chapter 4 speaks of the temptation of Jesus in the wilderness, and then we see the beginning of his ministry in which he quotes these words, which we will be focusing on from the book of Isaiah. So we're going to begin in Luke chapter 4, verse 14. Let's pray before we read God's word. Lord, the opening of your word gives light, and we pray, Lord, that that would happen here today, that divine light would be shed forth from above. Lord, we are a people who, left to ourselves, sit in darkness, and we need the illuminating power of the Holy Spirit, and we plead for that this morning in Jesus' name. Amen. This is the Word of God, Luke 4, beginning in verse 14. And Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit to Galilee, and a report about him went out throughout all the surrounding country. And he taught in their synagogues, being glorified by all. And he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And as was his custom, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day. And he stood up to read, and the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him. He unrolled the scroll and found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives, and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." And he rolled up the scroll, and gave it back to the attendant, and sat down. And the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, "Today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." And then turn, if you would, back to Isaiah, the source of that quotation, Isaiah chapter 61. It's page 620 in the church's Bibles. As you turn there, you remember that last week we looked and we saw the wonderful glory of God's light that is promised, and his blessing that he would be with his people for eternity in chapter 60. And we're going to read all of chapter 61, but focus especially on the first three verses here today. This is God's word, Isaiah chapter 61. "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, to grant to those who mourn in Zion, to give them a beautiful headdress instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, the garments of praise instead of a faint spirit, that they may be called oaks of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified. They shall build up the ancient ruins. They shall raise up the former devastations. They shall repair the ruined cities, the devastations of many generations. Strangers shall stand and tend your flocks. Foreigners shall be your plowmen and vine dressers. But you shall be called the priests of the Lord. They shall speak of you as the ministers of our God. You shall eat the wealth of the nations, and in their glory you shall boast. Instead of your shame, there shall be a double portion. Instead of dishonor, they shall rejoice in their lot. Therefore, in their land, they shall possess a double portion. They shall have everlasting joy. For I, the Lord, love justice. I hate robbery and wrong. I will faithfully give them their recompense, and I will make an everlasting covenant with them. Their offspring shall be known among the nations, and their descendants in the midst of the peoples. All who see them shall acknowledge them, that they are an offspring the Lord has blessed. I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall exult in my God, for he has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He has covered me with the robe of righteousness, as a bridegroom decks himself like a priest with a beautiful headdress, and as a bride adorns herself with her jewels. For as the earth brings forth its sprouts, and as a garden causes what is sown in it to sprout up, so the Lord God will cause righteousness and praise to sprout up before all the nations. Thus ends the reading of God's word. May he be pleased to write it upon our hearts this morning. Well, you know the saying, if it sounds too good to be true, it probably is. And we know that as we open our mailboxes day by day, you receive all kinds of advertisements, right? If you are poor, there's some sort of get-rich-quick scheme you can invest in right now. If you are brokenhearted as you open your inbox to your email, there are those who are ready to comfort and to bind up your broken heart. If you are in bondage to payments that you must make, there are ways for you to get your house payment reduced. If you are one who is mourning, there are places where your joy can be made full. And of course, we take most of those advertisements and we throw them in the trash. We hit the delete button. We don't even open them because we know that they are too good to be true. Well, as we come and read chapter 60 of Isaiah, as we did last week, we look at glory that is beyond measure. It spans for eternity. And when we read that, we might be tempted to think, well, it's just too good to be true. As we come to Isaiah chapter 61, especially these first three verses, we see that it's not too good to be true. It is, in fact, too good not to be true because of the God who guarantees these things. And we know that marketers are able to play with us sometimes, because they know that we have deep needs, don't they? They know that we're impoverished and that we wish we had more. They know that we have broken hearts that have been crushed by people and by circumstances. And they know there may be something to take advantage of there. And they know that we're a people who are in bondage to serve masters of various kinds. They know that we are a people who mourn and a people who experience great, great sadness. But the Lord here shows us why it is that His salvation is too good not to be true. It's because of who He Himself is. And the Lord reveals to us His character in these three verses, especially so that we would simply fall down today and worship the God of our salvation. Because He reveals so much of Himself here as the triune God, one God in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And He shows us so much of who He is and what He's done. And so as we seek today to simply worship this great God of our salvation, there are three things I want us to see. The first is the God of our salvation. The second is the goodness of our salvation. And the third is the glory of our salvation. So, first of all, we look at this first question, the God of our salvation. Who is it that does this work? Who is it that provides such wonderful gifts to His people that will extend to all of eternity? Well, in these three verses, and especially here in this first verse, we see the workings of the three persons of the Trinity, don't we? All you have to do is look at the second word here, right? The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me. There's someone speaking, someone we're going to look at in just a moment, but the one who is speaking recognizes that the Spirit of God is upon him. The Spirit is the one who is the anointing of God. We see later in the verse that it's the Lord who has anointed the speaker with the Spirit. Now, the Spirit, of course, was promised that He would be upon the one who is the Messiah. That was promised in chapter 11, verse 1. The Spirit of the Lord would rest upon Him. And we saw that the Spirit of the Lord was going to rest upon the Messiah in chapter 42, verse 1, in chapter 50, verse 4, and then in chapter 59, verse 21. And of course, all of this is going to come to fulfillment in the baptism of Jesus Christ. Jesus, who is, of course, conceived by the power of the Holy Spirit, a second person of the Trinity, who grows in the Spirit through all of his growing up years, comes to John the Baptist to be baptized. And children, you remember what happened when Jesus came to be baptized by John, don't you? We're told in Mark that the heavens were ripped open. And what happened? The Spirit descended in bodily form as a dove, visibly, so that the people who were watching that day could see. See, here's the Spirit of the living God descending upon the Son of God, even Jesus Christ. And it was then the Spirit who drove Jesus out into the wilderness to be tempted. It's the Spirit who strengthened Jesus to withstand that temptation, who enabled Jesus to do the work that was necessary to break the power of the wicked one. And it is the Spirit then who commissions Jesus in his labors. Jesus speaks there in Luke chapter 4, recognizing that the Spirit of God is upon him. You see, the great day of the future for Israel of old was going to be the day of the Spirit, when the Spirit rested upon the Son of God in fullness. Well, we see the Spirit who is spoken of here, but we return to the speaker then, to the second person of the Trinity, don't we? To the Son of God himself. It's one who speaks with confidence. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me because the Lord has anointed me. Now, of course, the Lord God anointed his prophets in the Old Testament with the Spirit. And there's a certain sense in which this was true for Isaiah. But as we see in Luke chapter 4, and even here in the book of Isaiah, he could never, that is, Isaiah could never fulfill what was promised here. It's fulfilled only fully in Jesus. Jesus himself says that the Spirit of God has been placed upon him. And it's these verses that really reveal to us the psychology of Jesus. When Jesus thought about his ministry as it was commencing there in Luke chapter 4, what was Jesus conscious of regarding himself? He was conscious of the fact that he had a task to do. He had been appointed by the Father, but he had been anointed with the Spirit in order to fulfill the work that he had come to do. And of course, that happened there in his baptism. And then he's tempted in the wilderness. And then he begins his ministry. And Jesus used these words as he spoke there in Galilee to speak of the work that he had come to do. And then later he used these same words when John the Baptist was doubting, saying, is he the one, or should we look for someone else? John asked as he was there in prison. And Jesus told the messengers to go and to tell John that the blind receive their sight and the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, and the dead are raised up, and the poor have the good news preached to them. You see, Jesus knew that he was the Messiah, and this was the ministry that he came to have to accomplish all of these things that are listed here for us in verses 1, 2, and 3. But it was not possible that Jesus could accomplish all of these things unless he had the filling of the Spirit. The greatest charismatic gifts of all were demonstrated by the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the one who was anointed with the Spirit to be the preacher, the healer, the deliverer, the comforter, and the planter for his people. And of course, we see that the Spirit was given to Jesus by the Father. You see that the work of the Father here in verse 1, Jesus is speaking and he says that the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me because the Lord has anointed me. He recognizes that this is the work of the Father who has appointed that the Spirit would rest upon the Son. And this is because of the great love that the Father has for his children. You see, we see in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3, that God, the Father, is to be blessed. Paul writes, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption through Christ Jesus, according to the purpose of his will." You see, the wonder of your salvation is not that there is some singular God known as Allah who says, "Be good, and maybe you can know me." But the wonder of what Isaiah prophesies here is that we have a God, one God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, who has worked redemption. And the wonder of salvation needs to be seen as the working of all three persons of the Trinity. We confess as a church that there is but one only, the living and true God, but that this God exists in three persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And these three are one God, the same in substance, equal in power and in glory. And yet in every external act of God, all three persons of the Trinity are working, perhaps involved in different parts of that work, but all three persons of the Trinity are working. And that's what Jesus Christ testifies here in Isaiah 61, verse 1. And we need to recognize it, and we need to see it in all of God's works of redemption, in everything God does. Our eyes and our attention ought to be drawn to the work of the three. And then, as our eyes are drawn to the work of the three, to see the glory of the one God. And Bernard of Clairvaux speaks of this. Some of us were reviewing this in the history class this morning. He speaks of how it is that we ought to see the work of the triune God when God calls his people to wash one another's feet. Remember Jesus working there in John 13. He washed the feet of his disciples, and he told them that he had given them an example that they should follow in his footsteps. Well, if we are called to follow in Jesus' footsteps, we need to understand that as we serve one another, as we wash one another's feet, it is the work of the triune God. You see, these things are not accidents, brothers and sisters, when we see the love of God shown in our midst. We see it as the triune work of God because the Son has come and he's been our example, hasn't he? He washed the disciples' feet as a man. And how is it that people are going to be united to him? How is it that their hearts are going to be filled with love? Well, Paul writes in Romans chapter 5 that the Spirit has been shed forth in our hearts so that we might love. We've received the love of the Spirit. So we have the example of Jesus, and we're enabled then by the Spirit of God to love others, to serve, and to wash one another's feet. And of course, all of that is only possible, Bernard reminds us, because flesh and blood have not revealed this to us, but who? Our Father who is in heaven. You see, it's the will of the Father that we would follow the example of the Son by the Spirit being shed forth in our hearts. And so even as we see God's people serving one another, a simple little act like that, we see the working of the triune God, don't we? And that's a wonderful thought. A wonderful thought that in everything we see around us, in all of God's redemptive works, we see the working of the triune God. And what a privilege it is to be called into union with God through the work of Jesus Christ, as predestined by the Father and brought to fulfillment in our lives by the power of the Holy Spirit. Do you know that communion with the triune God? Do you know the God that Isaiah speaks of here in Isaiah chapter 61? If you do, then you need to look for his work as the triune God every morning and in every relationship of life, so that our minds are not directed to earthly things, but that in the earthly things, in the working of God, we praise and glorify our triune God who has shown his great love to us. You see, all of this that is promised in Isaiah chapter 60 is, it's too good not to be true, because our God is so great. Well, we see not only the God of salvation, but we also see the goodness of our salvation here in verses 1 through 3 as well. You'll notice that there are a number of infinitives here. Jesus is speaking, and he is saying through the prophet Isaiah that he has been anointed to do certain things. And those infinitives are always marked by the word to there. He's been anointed to bring good news to the poor. And there are actually seven of them. I want us to look at the first five as we think about the goodness of our salvation. Look at what Jesus has been sent to do. He has been sent to bring good news to the poor. He's been sent to bring the gospel. That's what the gospel is, right? It's good news. It is that God, our triune God, has worked so that salvation might come and so that we might be brought back from our poverty. We all know what bad news feels like, don't we? Right? You get pulled over by a police officer. Those lights are flashing and you know what you've done, and that sinking feeling is there in your stomach, right? You break something. You watch the ball sail toward the window. And I vividly remember this when I was about 9 years old, hitting a ball a little too far down the left field line. And there was nothing I could do but for half an eternity watch that ball arc toward the window. It's bad news. And we know it. And we know it in all facets of life, don't we? And the worst news of all, of course, is that we bear the guilt of our sin. And we know we're impoverished. We know that we're a broken people. But the triune God has worked. And He, that is the Father, has sent His Son by the power of the Spirit to proclaim good news to the poor. He's come to proclaim the forgiveness of our sins. And it's interesting when we read Jesus' words there in Luke chapter 4. Keep your finger in Isaiah chapter 61. Actually, look at Isaiah chapter 61 again. I want you to look at verse 2. He begins verse 2 by saying that he's come to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God. Okay, you got that? Now, keep your finger there and turn to Luke chapter 4 that we read earlier. The fascinating thing as we read Luke chapter 4, verse 19, is where Jesus stops his reading of this passage. We'll just read verse 19, part of Isaiah 61, verse 2. To proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. And he rolled up the scroll and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. Where did he stop? What did he leave off? Look back at Isaiah 61. He leaves off, and the day of vengeance of our God. You see, Jesus, in his first coming, came to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. Now, Jesus, of course, does proclaim vengeance. He does proclaim judgment. He says that clearly through the course of his ministry. But as he inaugurates his ministry, what he wants people to see is that when Jesus comes by the power of the Spirit, it's to bring good news. And it's to bring good news to you. And this is the day. It is the age of good news, friends. There will be a day of bad news for those who do not believe. But we live in this era inaugurated by the Savior. And it is an age of good news. And it is an age in which you are called to listen. And you are called to believe. And you are called to see the greatness of this triune God who has worked salvation for you. So he's been appointed to bring good news, first of all. Secondly, we see that he has been sent to bind up the brokenhearted. And we use that word brokenhearted because it expresses something even deeper than we can signify with any other words. And you know what it means to be brokenhearted, don't you? Brokenhearted over broken relationships, over dashed hopes. And you reach a point where there's just no one you can even talk to about these things. When I was a boy, my practice is probably not that much different than yours. I would just go out to the barn and I would talk to my pig. And I would talk to my dog when I was brokenhearted because there was no one else who could understand. And we have that sense that the depth of brokenness and disappointment that is within us. Well, what does Jesus do? He comes to fulfill Psalm 147 that we sang earlier. He comes to bind up and to heal those who are brokenhearted. And the beautiful thing, and we'll touch on it more later, but He does that working as the triune God, not only in what Jesus came to do in doing away with sin there upon the cross, but He does it working through His people, right? We see in the Trinity community, don't we? Father, Son, and Holy Spirit working together. And how is it that He binds up the brokenhearted today? Well, often He uses it by a fellow brother or sister coming and giving you a hug. You see, that's the work of the triune God. That's not simply a fleshly work. But as we minister one to another, that is, brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ, filled with the Spirit, who comfort one another with the Father's love. And you see the wonder of our triune God being worked out as He comes to bind up the brokenhearted as we are united to Jesus Christ. This is what He came to do. And we see also then, thirdly, that He came to proclaim liberty to the captives and the opening of the prison to those who are bound. These people were getting ready to go into captivity in Babylon, and God is speaking here not only of external captivity that people have, but also of an internal captivity that we have. Jesus spoke to the Pharisees of His day about the slavery that they experienced to sin, and they said, "We're offspring of David, of Abraham. We've never been enslaved to anyone," in John 8. "How is it that you say you will become free?" And Jesus answered them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits sin is a slave to sin. The slave does not remain in the house forever. The Son remains forever." And He goes on to say that if the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed. We're a people who are in bondage to our sin, and the Son has come to set us free by the power of the Spirit, according to the will of the Father. And when you've been set free from sin, you know the joy that there is. You realize you are no longer held responsible for the guilt of your sin. We see this worked out sometimes in physical kinds of ways. And in World War II, you know that the Japanese imprisoned many American soldiers. And one man named J.O. Young, he was in a prison in Noetsu. And he had been a prisoner of war for all but the first 16 days of our war with Japan. And in August of 1945, they saw the American fighter pilots fly over. And he describes the sense of joy and wonder that they had. He said, "Wonderful to stand cheering, crying, waving your hat, acting like a fool in general. No one who has not spent all but 16 days of this war as a Japanese prisoner can really know what it means to see old Sammy buzzing around over the camp." You see the sense of joy he had because he knew he had been set free. Friends, we don't have old Sammy buzzing around over the camp. We have the liberty that our Savior has brought. He who knew no sin has become sin on our behalf, so that in Him we might become the righteousness of God and be set free from the guilt and the bondage of sin. Have you seen those planes buzz overhead personally? Do you know what it's like to have the guilt of your sin removed and to be set free? It comes through the cross of Christ. Well, we see fourthly here that Jesus has come to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God. It's interesting here when you look at this language. This is the language of the day of the year of Jubilee, rather, which is set forth in Leviticus chapter 25. And if you want to understand this passage of Isaiah, you need to understand what God is doing in Leviticus. Every 50 years, those who had been put into bondage, who had been had to pay their debts to their brothers, they would be set free every 50th year. This is the year of Jubilee, as it's known. But that section in which we see the year of Jubilee set forth in Leviticus chapter 25, that section really begins with the Day of Atonement in Leviticus chapter 16. You see, the liberty to live within the law of God and to be set free from their debts begins, it finds its root in the Day of Atonement. That one day every year when the people's sins being taken away and forgiven would be prefigured with the sacrifice of that particular lamb. You see, the year of Jubilee, this year of the Lord's favor that Jesus speaks of here, is rooted in the cross work of Jesus Christ as our atoning sacrifice took our sin so that we might know the year of the Lord's favor. And of course, that day is today. This is the time of the Lord's favor. This is a day in which we change our clocks and we're thinking about time, isn't it? Well, Paul was thinking about time in 2 Corinthians chapter 6 when he said, "In a favorable time I listened to you, and in a day of salvation I have helped you. Behold, now is the favorable time. Now is the day of salvation." You see, we think about the chronology, our clocks ticking on and on and on, and there's that sort of word in Scripture, but the word Paul uses here is that moment of opportunity. This is the moment. And if you have never yet believed in this triune God, then this is your moment to do so. Because that day of vengeance is coming. And you don't know how long the day of grace will last. Well, fifthly, we see the goodness of our God's salvation here in that he says he came at the end of verse 2 to comfort all who mourn. To comfort all who mourn. Jesus knew that he came to minister to mourning people. People who were mourning over their own lot in life. People who were mourning over death. And that we've experienced that as a congregation here, haven't we? With the death of Don Volk. It's a time of mourning. It's a time of sadness. When this one who has loved us and ministered to us is no longer with us. It lets us know there's something broken that we need to have fixed. And Jesus, brothers and sisters, has come. He knows those who mourn. He takes his bottle, as Psalm 56 says, and he captures all of our tears. Graphic imagery, isn't it? That he captures every one of your tears. He knows them all. And he is the one who has come to do away with mourning. He's the one who, in working his work of salvation, takes away tears. We know that Monica, the mother of Augustine, she wept bitterly over her son, and she saw him engaged in sin as a youth, and he was bouncing from one sin to the next and from one community to the next where he would engage in and indulge in further sin. And she had one of her priests who came to her and said, "It's not possible that the son of so many tears would be lost." And his word would come true because the triune God worked his redemptive work in the heart of her son, Augustine, who began to then, in his later years, expound the wonderful truth of this saving triune God that we know and that we serve. And that triune God continues to minister his comfort to us today. He took away Monica's tears, and he takes away our tears as well. That's what Jesus has come to do. And then flowing from that, we see the glory of redemption, don't we? And we'll reflect just briefly on the glory of redemption. What does this mean for us? Well, there's a threefold exchange here in verse 3. He's come to grant to those who mourn in Zion, to give them. He's going to give us three things, and these are three things that we ought to receive with gratitude and with joy. He's come to give them a beautiful headdress instead of ashes. He's come to clothe us and to adorn us with that which is beautiful. He, you see, takes our sin in that great exchange and gives us his righteousness. And the imagery is also for us there in verse 10, right? The similar imagery that he clothes us with the garments of salvation, the robe of righteousness, and the bridegroom decks himself like a priest with a beautiful headdress. And you'll notice as we look there in verse 10 and also back in verse 3 that this is a communal sort of thing. He doesn't simply do this for individuals, but as we together don his righteousness and as we begin to live that out, we see more of the glory of redemption. Because there's community in the Trinity, as we've noticed. And there's a community of salvation. And we experience the salvation of God more richly as we do so in community. He gives them a beautiful headdress instead of ashes. Oil of gladness instead of mourning is the second exchange. He gives us oil that gladdens the heart. It's oil that has flavor, but it's also oil that's used for anointing of the priest, of Aaron, isn't it? And as we sing in Psalm 133, the unity of God's people is like that oil that begins on the head and then it spreads out over all of God's people. So you see here that the glory of salvation is not simply in that we individually attain the righteousness of God in Jesus Christ as it's imputed to us, but we experience that in community as well. So the oil of gladness is given to us instead of mourning so that we might have joy in our Savior. And then thirdly, a garment of praise is given instead of a faint spirit. And you dress up when you get ready to go out, don't you? You see pictures at this time of year of people who are getting ready to go to the prom and they get dressed up. And they're not going all by themselves, but they're going and there's going to be a group of people. And it's designed to be a time of joy and gladness. Well, how much greater the joy and gladness of God's people gathering together at His throne to worship their triune God together. And what's going to be the result of it all then? What's going to be the result? Well, look at the end of verse 3. This is also that His people might be called oaks of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that He may be glorified. And in oak trees we see something of strength and of beauty, don't we? These trees that endure from age to age. We have oak trees out here on the hill, and one of them blew over last year. And as we counted the rings, we counted rings that told us the birth of that tree was from before the Declaration of Independence was signed. Here's an oak that had been around for the duration of our nation's race. And God says here that He's going to raise up His people to reflect His salvation. They're going to be oaks of righteousness, the planting of the Lord. Why? So that He might be glorified. You see what God wants to do in our midst? The triune God is about the work of saving people through the work of Jesus Christ that He came to do in history, and He intends to apply it to the lives of His people. To take people who are poor, who are brokenhearted, who are captive, who are weak, who are mourning, who are indebted. And He intends to take you and me and to make us oaks of righteousness that we might be called the planting of the Lord. And it will happen, won't it? It's not too good to be true. It will happen. Because we will be the planting of the Lord. The Father Himself, from eternity past, has designed and commanded that this would, in fact, come to pass. And if it's the planting of the Lord, brothers and sisters, that was predestined from eternity past, then it will come true so that we will enjoy the blessing of it through eternity future, years without end. Because His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, anointed by the Spirit, came in the flesh to proclaim good news and to conquer sin and death itself. And we now are the beneficiaries of that. So let us praise and let us worship Him today. Lord, we thank You that You are worthy of praise, that You are a God from everlasting to everlasting. That You are a God who from eternity past foreordained that all of these things would come to pass. And Lord, You promised, even through Isaiah, to send Your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, into this world. You promised that He would be anointed with the Spirit in order to fulfill His work. And we thank You that He has done that. That Your Son, our Savior, has come to bring good news to the poor, to bind up brokenhearted people like we are, to proclaim liberty to captives such as we, to proclaim the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor, and the day of vengeance of our God, and to comfort all who mourn. Lord, you know that as we sit here in these chairs, we experience all of those things. Lord, you know the heart cry of your people here today. You know the pain, the suffering, the mourning. And Lord Jesus, you've come and you've identified with it in the flesh. And you have conquered all of those things by your life and your death and your resurrection. And we thank you, Lord Jesus, that you who were anointed with the Spirit have now been pleased to anoint your people with that same Spirit, so that we might be awakened and united to you, and that we might be welcomed into the family of God the Father. And we thank you, Lord, that you have promised that we as your people would be oaks of righteousness. And so we pray that you would make us to become that more and more as we would minister the love of the triune God one to another. Would you unite our hearts and in so doing unite us more closely to you, so that we, Lord, would be ready and prepared for that union that we will experience with you in glory through all the ages of eternity itself. We thank you, Lord, for the great love you have for your people. Thank you that you've given yourself to us. In Jesus' name, amen.